Father, we're very excited to be able to come before you today. We thank you for the liberty that you give us because of the work of your Son, Jesus. Lord, thank you that faith in Christ, Lord, and the provision of justification and adoption and the filial confidence that Christ gives us before you, Lord, makes us comfortable in our skin. So we thank you. I pray, Lord, that the people today are blessed whom you've called to join us. And I pray, Lord God, that I, the speaker, and those who are local are blessed as well. We look to you to provide the ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. Move into the Gospel of John today after that time of preparing our hearts through song. We're going to be in John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. We'll close out the chapter. I'm reading in the New American Standard Bible. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The title of today's message is Discipleship and the Defeat of Disillusionment. Discipleship and the Defeat of Disillusionment. Years ago, one woman had become so disillusioned with Mother's Day that she devoted the remainder of her life to putting an end to the holiday in the United States. She filed 33 lawsuits, wrote letters to politicians, issued angry news releases, organized protests, and fought with the First Lady of the United States. She spent years railing against flower shop owners, card makers, and the candy industry. She'd been arrested, thrown out of meetings, become the enemy of numerous charities. Nearing the end of her life, she initiated a petition to have Mother's Day rescinded as a legal holiday. This woman, so obsessed with rescinding Mother's Day, was none other than the founder of Mother's Day, Anna Jarvis. Jarvis had become so disillusioned by the way popular culture had stained her Mother's Day ideal that she dedicated her remainder of her life to having Congress rescind the 1914 law declaring the second Sunday of May Mother's Day. In a losing cause, Jarvis drained her modest inheritance and was eventually committed to a sanitarium, where she died at age 84, penniless, blind, and all alone. Feeling powerless when witnessing our most treasured ideals mischaracterized and abused by others leaves most people disillusioned with life. When Jesus began his public ministry in Israel, much of the population had grown disillusioned with the prospect of life under the religious and political leadership of Israel. But some had not abandoned hope in seeing their ideals yet realized. They were looking and waiting for that one person who would uphold and establish their most treasured ideas and traditions about life on earth. And today's passage marks the day their wait was over and their search ended. God had promised someone certain to remedy man's disillusionment with life. This person scripturally is identified as Messiah or Christ, God's anointed one, supernaturally endowed by God, to to rule and to remedy the problems on this earth. Messiah alone has been appointed and gifted by God to provide that for which most people search elsewhere in vain. But these people in our passage today weren't looking elsewhere. They were waiting and looking for this one person. The principle today I want to share, however, is that when Messiah comes, he seeks his disciples, persons who have heard testimony from trusted family members and friends, and demonstrate their willingness to follow him. Messiah comes, and he seeks as his disciples, persons who have heard testimony from trusted family members and friends, and who demonstrate their willingness to follow him. As we look through today's passage, we're going to see the characteristics of such people. When Jesus came to earth, Jesus appeared to the disciples in John chapter 1, people who had already demonstrated a pre-existing desire to find the Messiah. These are people who had awaited and not capitulated to the religious and political leadership of Israel. They recognized the limitations of that which they could bring about. And they placed their hope in an ancient promise that their sacred scripture had given to them. People who have no pre-existing desire to find the scriptural Messiah show no interest in following Jesus. Every person who demonstrates an active interest in following Jesus, not merely a curiosity, an active interest in following Jesus, has been waiting for such a person as the Messiah of Scripture. And Scripture depicts the conditions of life Messiah is promised to bring. In the first century, the book of Revelation, at this point in John, had yet to be completed by John. And so they would refer to the book of Isaiah, for example, of that ideal which the Messiah was trusted to bring. For example, Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. Folks disillusioned with the political and religious leadership of Israel had placed their hope on another to bring the following. Isaiah 25, 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet, that is a festive and joyful, abundant occasion for all people on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. Verse 7 of Isaiah 25, and on this mountain he will swallow up, that is Messiah, this promised person who will remedy the political, social, cultural ills of our present world. He will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach or the shame of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That day was inaugurated in John chapter 1, the account we're reading today. The book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, also written by the apostle John, sums it up this way. Speaks of in verse 3 and 4, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling of God is among men. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And note this, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or sorrow or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The beginning of that mission is in John chapter 1. So what we discover here is, however, that Jesus, as Messiah, seeks as his disciples persons who have heard testimony, not only from Scripture and cling to it, but they've heard testimony from trusted family members and friends, which we've seen in the preceding narrative in John. And they demonstrate, upon seeing Jesus and hearing the testimony about him, they demonstrate their willingness to follow him. Is this you and is this me? Let's look at a few characteristics. Let's look at four characteristics of such people. Number one, when Jesus comes to someone, Jesus is going to come and he's going to personally seek his disciples. Who are these people whom Jesus is personally in search of? Jesus personally seeks, according to John chapter 1, as his disciples, only people who have demonstrated a pre-existing desire to find Messiah. Now, I've stated this earlier, but it bears repeating. These are not people who are just curious or who are occupied with political movements or social climbing. These are people who recognize that those areas ultimately are dead ends. They're disillusioning. And so Jesus is personally seeking his disciples, the people who demonstrate a pre-existing desire to find someone better, to find something better. And these are the people whom he approaches in all of John chapter 1. So, these are people who, when he approaches them, they will demonstrate their willingness to follow him. What we find in John 1, as I kind of put together this first point, Jesus makes no separation between evangelism and discipleship. He's not simply out to get, quote, people saved. He's looking for disciples. Jesus makes no distinction, the artificial distinction we hear today, between evangelism and witnessing and discipleship. Jesus calls disciples. That's the only people he calls. And the disciples whom he calls are those who have demonstrated a pre-existing desire for something better than what they got going. They want someone whom they've read about in Scripture. They want him to come. They're waiting for him. They're looking for him. And when he arrives, and they hear testimony from trusted family and friends about him, they demonstrate a willingness to explore and to follow him. That's what disciples do. So the he in verse 43, where it says, the next day he purposed, capitalized in the NASB, not required by the text. That's an editorial conclusion. Many commentary will indicate that the he could be indeed Andrew, who after finding his brother Peter, goes and finds his friend Philip. But whether the he is Andrew or the he is Jesus, the person ends up coming to Jesus and Jesus says, follow me. So what we have is point number one. Point number two, what other characteristics describe the people whom Jesus personally seeks as his disciples? In John chapter 1, Jesus seeks his disciples only people who prove able to admit and see past popular prejudice and disdain. In verses 45 and 46, we find that Philip goes to find Nathanael, his friend, and indicates to him, we found the one of whom Moses wrote about in the law, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, the prophet with a capital P. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Notice Nathanael's bias, his prejudice, his disdain for people from Nazareth. And so Jesus actually is going to confront Nathanael and is going to commend Nathanael. We'll see in the next few verses. But Nathanael will have to prove a person who is able to admit and see past his popular prejudices and disdain, in this case, for the humble background of Messiah. Does this describe you and me? That is, when we hear words about God and the people who are testifying to us, are we able to look past that which provokes our popular prejudice and disdain? Well, Jesus actually sought disciples from people who were able to do that. So that would be a second characteristic of the disciples whom Jesus is personally seeking. In verses 47 through 49, we see Jesus seeks his disciples, people who are willing to learn a more accurate and complete understanding of his identity and mission. It's very easy when we are schooled in the Bible and raised in religious homes and stuff to think we got it down. And Jesus is actually seeking his disciples the teachable, those who are willing to learn a more scripturally accurate, a more complete understanding of his identity and mission that comes only by walking with him. It's not obtained through the classroom. It's obtained through taking the classroom into the world. Jesus seeks his disciples, those able to learn a more accurate and complete understanding of his identity and mission. We know here in verses 47 through 49, this encounter with Jesus and Nathanael, Jesus sees Nathanael coming and commends him as a man in whom there's no deceit. We see that Jesus knows the hearts of those whom he calls to discipleship. In fact, Jesus, we may say, seeks as his disciples people whose character is foreknown by him. The disciples taught and trained by Jesus have been personally called to follow Jesus, personally called by him to follow him. Jesus is not hunting down people who have no interest in following him. He's not pleading with people who leave him, please come back. Jesus is looking for folks who have a pre-existing desire and demonstrate a willingness to follow him. Those are the ones he personally invites to be his disciple and follow him. I'm not speaking about the evangelist who goes out and attempts to persuade people through perhaps human means to follow Jesus. Jesus presented himself and he knew those to whom he was presenting himself. And those whom he called to be disciples are those who had the pre-existing appetite for him, who demonstrated a willingness to follow him, particularly upon the testimony of trusted family members and friends, which we see throughout chapter 1. And they prove able to see, to look beyond or to look past what appears to be the popular prejudice and disdain that is associated with following Christ. They're able to look beyond that. They learn a more accurate and complete understanding of his identity and mission. They're not obstinate. They don't think they know it all. They're only going to learn that by walking with him as the titles, the numerous titles that are found that converge in the identity and mission of Jesus actually become explicated only in our individual experience of walking with him daily. So the disciples taught and trained by Jesus have been personally called to follow him in order to partake in and to witness his authority over life in advance of them partaking and witnessing in his authority over death. They're going to see the preliminary before they see the climactic. They're going to see Jesus demonstrate. And listen, the disciples that are personally called by Jesus and walk with him have privileged disclosure. They don't just have the disclosure, as valuable as it is, it comes directly from the Word of God. They have the experience of that disclosure because they've walked with him. And what is the experience of that disclosure? They have experiences of Jesus demonstrating his authority over the forces of life. And then that will prepare them to recognize that he has authority over the force of death. The multifaceted ministry of the Messiah is thereby revealed in the numerous Old Testament names that converge on the person of Jesus that we see throughout this John chapter 1. Lamb of God, Son of God, Christ, Messiah. We see all of these, the prophet. Well, verse 50 and 51, my fourth point, after identifying that the disciple is one who is able to learn a more accurate and complete understanding of Jesus' identity and mission, is that Jesus actually seeks as his disciples people who are able to perceive that the things that happen to him validate his identity as Messiah. That is, people able to see, like Nathanael, whom he said, you're going to see greater things than what you just heard me say to you. He's finding and seeking people as his disciples able to perceive things about Jesus, things that will happen in the life of Jesus that actually validate their faith in him as the Messiah of Scripture. That's who he's looking for, his disciples. He's not looking for people who've generated their own idea of Messiah and are trying to fit Jesus into that box. Nathanael appears at this point in verses 50 and 51. We have this account that in verse 51, Jesus says, you will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now introducing yet another title, Jesus himself identifying himself as the Son of Man. And Nathanael appears, we might speculate with some good reason, appears to have been under that fig tree reading the account of Genesis 28 and Genesis up through Genesis 35 about Jacob and Jacob's ladder. upon which the angels were ascending and descending, and by which he received the revelation of God pertaining to his life. And where did he receive it? He received it in the land of Bethel, a place he renamed Bethel, House of God, House of God. So Nathanael, we may speculate, I think with good reason, was under the fig tree reflecting on the life of Jacob. Jacob was a deceiver until he had the wrestling with God, and God renamed him as Israel, one who struggles with God and prevails, or even the Prince of God. And so Nathanael appears to have been reading this account, and Jesus says many things that Nathanael knows, indicates to him, not to the third party observer, indicates to him, this man knows me intimately. Because if indeed he was reading the account, what does Jesus say to him when he first sees him? You're a man in whom there's no deceit. Who is he contrasting Nathanael with? Jacob, the man in whom there was a lot of deceit. So Nathanael appears to have been reading the account of Jacob at Bethel, and Jesus was identifying himself not only as the Son of Man upon whom the angels were ascending and descending, but that Son of Man who would be revealed in the next chapter, chapter 2, as the very incarnate House of God, Bethel. Nathanael is told that we will see him. Yet when we read the apostolic list, we don't see Nathanael's name there. What happened to Nathanael? Well, many a commentator believe that Nathanael, his more official name was Bartholomew, that he was the son of Ptolemaeus. And they conclude that, and there's good support for this, because three of the four apostolic lists, three in the Gospel, one in the book of Acts, indicate Philip, cite Philip always in association with Bartholomew. And if indeed Philip was such a friend to Nathanael that he made a priority of going to tell him about Jesus, very likely that the Philip and the Bartholomew indicated in the apostolic list is Philip and Nathanael. Because Jesus does say in verse 51, you will see. And that's a you plural in verse 51. He's speaking singly to Nathanael, but he says, you will see. You among my apostles, the disciples whom I've taken in, are indeed going to have this privileged disclosure to recognize that what is happening to me will validate your faith in me as the Messiah of Scripture, for whom you have been waiting, for whom you did not compromise and settle for that for which the political contrivances and social efforts of man attempted to persuade you was the best you could have. No, you waited for Messiah. Okay, so the prophet, a couple more comments on the titles here. The search is over. This is what the end is here about. The search is over. We have been through numerous titles identifying Jesus, each offered by these prospective disciples who's already had the appetite generated in them from Scripture and the realism of their surroundings to say, God has something better than this for us. And so they've waited, and they now are able to identify singly. Each has a particular, we might say, favorite feature of Messiah that means the most to them. Some identify him, like John settled on Lamb of God, Redeemer. We have Nathanael here in verse 49, identifying him as Son of God and then explicating it as King of Israel. At that time, the cultural understanding of Son of God certainly included, though not exclusively, certainly included prominently someone who was a king, someone who would be coronated as a king, particularly the King of Israel. I won't read it, but you can look at Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, for example. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, for example. The association that in Israel, the one who was designated as God's appointed king was one as God's son. And that doesn't yet communicate, had not yet communicated until the appearance of Jesus, any sort of metaphysical or ontological association to God. It simply was a cultural title of the one whom God wanted to be king. And so you have these particular affinities for Messiah that are represented by each person when they see Jesus and they say, oh, you're the Lamb of God. And someone else says, oh no, you're the King of Israel. Someone else says, no, you're the prophet whom Moses wrote about, capital P. You're the one who the Old Testament prophets wrote about. Why? They each had particular affinities, but they all converge in Jesus, and everyone whom Jesus selects as his disciple is willing to recognize and learn and will learn with him about that convergence in the multifaceted ministry of Jesus as Messiah, necessary to bring about the kind of world that God intends. So the search is over. That's what chapter one's about. We have found, perfect tense, the one whom Moses wrote about in the law. We have found, and he remains discovered. The search is over. The search is over for the arrival of God's prophet, the Son of God, the King, the Christ, and the Son of Man. Jesus is putting himself out to Nathanael as that prophet who is subject to death for misleading statements. That is, Jesus is making a prophecy in verse 51 that he's inviting Nathanael to stone him to death if it doesn't come true. Jesus is putting his life on the line. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. There are two prominent references to that title, Son of Man, which is introduced here for the first time. Jesus using it on himself. And almost exclusively, Jesus takes this title and identifies himself by it. Son of Man certainly is associated in terms of the figure of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. This is a divine figure who ascends into heaven on clouds and approaches the ancient of days, God himself, and is given by God the authority to rule over the earth. That certainly is implied in the Son of Man, and Jesus will certainly demonstrate that progressively. The unfolding of his identity and ministry is progressive. But there's also an identity of the Son of Man that Jesus takes on himself, and which is probably most quickly applied by his listeners in John chapter 1. And that's from Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The Son of Man. Then the Lord said to Ezekiel, Son of Man, the prophet. And what is his prophet's mission? Stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, says Ezekiel, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, and I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. That is all what someone steeped in Scripture, as these first century gentlemen, are all hearing from Jesus. You and I don't hear that from Jesus because we don't know Scripture like they knew Scripture. But as we continue to expose ourselves in our walk with Christ, Christ makes those portions of the Bible alive and meaningful that are applicable to your point in your journey with him. You want the Bible to come alive? Walk with Jesus. You'll see the different chapters jump out at you because they will apply to the specific experiences of your life. And your life will go back and forth. It will be disillusioned when you misplace your hopes and things that are not scriptural. Jesus will correct those hopes. You'll be reinvigorated again and walk again. And gradually you recognize that that which man can offer politically, socially, religiously is limited and will never provide that which only Messiah can provide. So the search is over. Only people who have begun with a pre-existing desire to find the Messiah, therefore, the one person who can remedy the social, political, cultural, physical, family, vocational, financial, military concerns of this earth, that one person, only people who have begun with a pre-existing desire to find that Messiah, who've heard the growing testimonies of trusted family members and friends, and who demonstrate the willingness to follow Jesus, seeing past their popular prejudice and disdain, showing the humility to learn a more accurate and complete understanding of his identity and mission, and able to perceive that the things that happened to him validate faith in him as Messiah of Scripture. Only those people God calls to be disciples. Only those people. Jesus, as I said, there is no call to those who have no pre-existing desire for that which Jesus provides. If you have no pre-existing desire, that means your desire is misplaced in someone subordinate to, inferior to, and ultimately who will leave you destitute, someone inferior to Messiah. And so until that work in your heart, that appetite in your heart is created, you will not get that personal call from Jesus, though you will get it from man. You'll get it from man. And you may even follow for man for a short period of time, but only those who can be sustained to the end are those who've begun with a pre-existing desire for Messiah. They are dissatisfied by the experience and conditions of their life. They know that God has more, and they know that man can't deliver it, and they're not looking to man to provide it. They're looking for God. Unless that you start there, don't expect to hear the call of discipleship from Jesus. Expect to hear it from man. Don't expect to hear it from Jesus. So hear the growing testimonies of trusted families and friends. If you blow that off, don't expect to hear Jesus come running after you and say, please listen to me, please listen to me. You don't listen to trusted family members and friends, Jesus ain't calling. Expect, if you can't see past popular disdain and prejudice, look at those Christians, I could never be one of them, don't expect Jesus to call. If you can't show the humility to learn a more accurate and complete understanding than that which you were taught in seminary, in your religious household, by your own proud study, don't expect a call. Look, you can follow Jesus, but you're only going to last so long. Because only those who are called personally by Him are going to make it to the end. The amount of disillusionment and hardship and affliction that you face will overwhelm you unless you hear the call of Jesus. And finally, you're going to be able to perceive in Jesus things that will turn other people off, but you will see, wow, that validates my faith in Him as the Messiah of Scripture. So, people who demonstrate no pre-existing desire to seek and find the Messiah, despite having heard of this, not going to be called by Jesus. They may want to learn about Jesus, but they will not want to follow Jesus, not as He requires. They'll be derailed by popular prejudice and disdain, refuse to correct their understanding of His identity and mission, see little evidence by which to validate faith in Him as Messiah. They may follow Him for a time, and although they may hear Jesus say great things applicable to their life, just as Nathanael did, they will never see, as Nathanael will, greater things applicable to Jesus' life. Such followers are never personally asked by Jesus to be His disciple. They may follow, short time only. Ignorance of Jesus' scriptural identity, therefore, the influence of popular prejudice and disdain, the blindness to events attesting to Jesus' greatness, leaves everyone who follows Jesus for reasons other than His personal invitation without a basis for faith in Him and unable to possess eternal life. You know why John wrote this whole book? You know why John wrote this whole book. The mission or the purpose of the book, like every story, there's a purpose of the author. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Many other miraculous signs, write John. Therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. You're only going to believe if you're a disciple of Jesus. That's going to expose you to that which you need to see in order to overcome continued doubt and disillusionment. Therefore, the help of God and His promise to recover His followers from the disillusionment of this world, even eradicate death, sorrow, crying, and pain, as Revelation 21:4, Isaiah 25 indicate, provided the disciples of Jesus indomitable hope when facing the world, the Roman world, or the world of today. I point this out often, but we're such a narcissistic, self-centered people that we approach the Bible and think it's been written just about us. There's very little regard for that which has transpired in history. The worst things that ever happen in our day and age. Again, I refer to the Roman historian Tacitus, who described the first century world of Rome. And this is what he said. The Roman world is rich in disasters. It's frightful in wars. It's torn by civil strife. Even in peace, it's full of horrors. There are three civil wars going on right now, more with foreign enemies. Cities were swallowed up. Rome has been wasted by the hands of its citizens. Sacred rites were profaned. Profligacy in the highest ranks. The sea is crowded with exiles. There were prodigies in heaven and earth. Never surely did more terrible calamities beset the Roman people. And then you have the Roman philosopher and statesman Seneca, who wrote in 65 AD in Letters to Lucilius, he wrote the following: how often have the cities in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, in Achaia, Greece, been laid low by a single shock of an earthquake? How many towns in Syria and Macedonia, northern Greece, have been swallowed up? How often has this kind of devastation laid Cyprus in ruins? All these rhetorical questions are answered by saying, often, often. How often has Paphos collapsed? Not infrequently are tidings brought to us in the Roman Senate of the utter destruction of entire cities. Why do I bring this about? Well, we're in a time now where it's easy to magnify the crisis in which we live, not to minimize it, but please understand that the only one who can remedy permanently the conditions of this earth is that Messiah. And only his disciples partake in the experience of that remedy and ultimately will see it realized. Discipleship, our discipleship, your discipleship has actually been exposed during the past 2 months of social distancing and various quarantines. Your discipleship has been exposed. I'm not talking about your church going, I'm talking about your discipleship. People with inordinate hope in economy, inordinate hope in getting employment figures back up, inordinate hope in politicians and religious figures, they do not follow Jesus outside of church. You have that inordinate hope. Let me tell you, you follow Jesus as a sideline, but you're not a disciple. I'm not a disciple. That's a constant surfacing and repentance that needs to go on and will go on in the life of every disciple whom Jesus has called. Jesus sought people who understood that they had needs that could not be met by politics, could not be met by religion, could not be met by your family, cannot be met by your marriage, cannot be met by your place of employment, cannot be met by the best of religion, not even the greatest prophet and the most popular teacher in Israel, John the Baptist, could meet those needs. You have to go to Jesus. So disciples know that there are certain needs that only God can fulfill, and they do not misuse other institutions such as marriage, family, workplace, politics, and even church to satisfy them. Do you go to Jesus for the satisfaction of your needs? Don't look to church if you're not looking to Jesus first. It won't be satisfied. I finish by pointing out that all of this hoped for ideal, all of this desire for a life that is better than we presently have. We know such a life exists. A life that remedies our disillusionment with our present existence. All of this is what C.S. Lewis terms a lifelong nostalgia. A lifelong nostalgia. That is, this is innate in every person. The recognition of this does not require you to be a Christian. The conviction of its seriousness will provoke in you a desire to examine the life of Christ. But the recognition of this does not require you to be a Christian. C.S. Lewis calls this a lifelong nostalgia. It represents that ideal life that cannot be fulfilled by the best of political efforts and social efforts and religious efforts. And it's craved by men everywhere, worldwide, from the beginning, the dawn of history. And it's satisfied only by God alone and his provision in Messiah. In The Weight of Glory in 1942, during World War II, C.S. Lewis preached one of his most famous sermons, put it down in a booklet. He made radio broadcasts in the evening to keep the people of Britain encouraged. And in The Weight of Glory, he writes, "Our lifelong nostalgia as a people in war, disillusioned with life, witnessing the bombing of urban centers and the need to send their children out to the country. Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, and to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache. This desire for our own far-off country, a country that can't be duplicated by what's going on here, this desire which we find in ourselves even now, we cannot tell it because it is a desire for something that's never actually appeared in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it. It's the scent of a flower we have not found. It's the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. We remain conscious of a desire which no natural happiness will satisfy. That is enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul learns at last that she has pleased him, God, whom she was created to please. The moment which heals her old inferiority complex forever. What Lewis is describing is the destination to which discipleship with Christ takes you. That destination is the glory for which you now have an appetite and are seeking fulfilled in a variety of different ways. That will only be fulfilled permanently and satisfyingly in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I want to come before you and thank you for your people listening here today. And Lord God, I pray that we recognize that all disciples, all followers of Jesus who remain faithful through all the disillusionment that life will throw at them have heard in the gospel Jesus' personal call to follow him. They have not responded to the human voice of the evangelist. The message shared by the evangelist was not authored by the evangelist. It was authored by you, Lord. We affirm that. The message the evangelist shares is not one which depends on human powers for conversion. It's not one which depends on persuasion, Lord. We want to hear your voice in that message. It's a message for which the evangelist is simply privileged to deliver and to then hear the RSVPs that people give to you. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit's at work now, generating an appetite, Lord, convicting people of the dead end and the disillusionment awaiting everyone who rejects Christ as Messiah. Oh, we may go on for a while. We may be propped up. We may experience highs and momentary delights, but ultimately they will leave us empty-handed, despairing, and terrified. Lord, I pray that your Spirit bring that about through intruding into our lives and causing us, Lord, through the disillusionment that ultimately comes from relying on the human heart apart from God. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal that to us. Those who are called by Jesus to respond to his call to discipleship, please recognize we can articulate that in the following prayer. Father in heaven, I want to be forgiven by you. And I turn away from the teachings that have been generated and proposed and all the gimmicks that politics and religion and cultural efforts have proposed to me to remedy my life. I turn away from them and I turn away from the willful unbelief that generates my affection for them. And I turn to you. I turn to Jesus. I trust Jesus for the life and the love I know I now need. I believe that Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago for my sins, that he rose from the dead to give me eternal life as your child, forever forgiven and vindicated before you. I hear his voice calling me, and I want to thank you for your willingness to send your son to die in my place so that my guilt and hostility are washed away and my relationship to you is joyfully and permanently restored, even when I struggle to obey. May your Holy Spirit lead me to grow in grace, love, and peace through Bible study, prayer, and fellowship. Amen. I pray that you're looking for the voice of Jesus, not for the voice of man. I pray that you hear the voice of Jesus. You know what's required to find the voice of Jesus. What the people whom Jesus requires, you have to have that pre-existing appetite for him. You have to demonstrate that willingness. When you hear about him and you see things he's done amazingly in the lives of your families and friends, you have to follow him. Those are the people who Jesus will call. You have here laid out the criteria that are required to hear the call of Jesus. Is that you? Let's pray. Father, again, thanks a lot for your people. Thanks for their patience and attentiveness. I pray you bless our day. It's a lovely day. And we will forego the concluding song, Lord. We will sing a song of joy in our heart because we know that that's the gift of Jesus Christ and his residence within. Praise you, Lord. Thank you. And we pray for our worship leader, Dawn, that she would get better quickly. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.